Well, it's 7 o'clock. Let's get started with Acts chapter 21, if you're turning up that in your Bible. Love the buzz of conversation, but we're going to try to close out Acts by next week. We've got 8 chapters to go when we finish next week. Tonight we're sort of shifting gears a little bit. Ever since the church in Antioch, Syria, sent out Paul and Barnabas to proclaim the good news to the nations, the whole story has been focusing on how the gospel spread, and you expect that in the book of Acts. In the last 8 chapters, it seems like the wheels fall off that. We don't get missionary journeys. We don't get Paul out there proclaiming the gospel to the nations. We finish up with Paul in jail, unable to get out and proclaim anything. And you start to wonder, I don't know if you wonder stuff as you read the scripture, but I often wonder, why is the story told that way? Now, please, when I ask that question, it doesn't mean I'm questioning God. It means I'm questioning my understanding of the scripture. So if I thought this book was all about how the gospel spread, then why did Luke get sidetracked into doing a biography of Paul's prison time instead of telling about the gospel, right? Maybe that's not what the book is about at all. Maybe I've got to reframe the way that I think about that. So tonight and next week, as we do the final 8 chapters of the book of Acts, I want you to ask the question, so what is this book about? What is the story about? It isn't simply about how the good news about people getting saved got proclaimed through the Mediterranean region. It has to be about something more than that. If it's about the conflict between Paul and the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, and maybe it's about the authority of Jesus in relation to all of these struggles, and maybe it's telling us that as we represent Jesus as king of the planet, it's not going to be a simple, straightforward thing where everything goes smoothly for us. We're going to come up against people who don't want to recognize. Maybe the scripture's being honest about that. Wouldn't that be encouraging if that's what it was about? So by the time we reach the end of next week, I hope that you have a fresh appreciation for why Luke has told the story in this particular way. But before we go on to that, are there any things that are left over from the last week that you wanted to ask about? Just as a quick review, we saw Paul on his second and third missionary journeys in Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and then in chapter 19 he set out for Jerusalem. He delivered the final address to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20. So were there questions and thoughts about those chapters? That's all okay? I'm really happy to take questions as we go. Slow me down and do interrupt. Ask the things that you would love to know.
So, I mean, a lot of the trips seem ad hoc at times. It's not one of those we'll plan to spend a week here and a week there.
As it goes, yeah. As it happens, definitely. So that's the Mediterranean region. This is Google Maps, so we can zoom in and out. And the 3 missionary journeys that Paul made, starting from Jerusalem down the bottom and going up to Antioch in northern Syria. And then they sent him out into Galatia and Phrygia. And then he returned. That was the first missionary journey, and they had the conference in Jerusalem. And then the second one, he went out, went through those areas again, and then passed into western Turkey, and then across into Greece and Philippi and Thessalonica, and then down to Athens and Corinth, and eventually sailed back again at the end of the third missionary journey, which is where we're picking him up from today. But like you say, it's not like they've got this all planned. They haven't got all the air tickets booked before they leave. It's all decided on the journey. And there are times when Paul's in southern Turkey and he feels like, oh, I'd love to go to northern Turkey. But that night, he gets a visionary message that says, actually, you need to go over to Macedonia. So he doesn't do what he was thinking of doing. He takes a different direction because he's open to God redirecting him along the way. Was there any particular thought that you had about that flexibility?
They have to be very open to,
I guess the take home from this is that Paul is not even really setting his own itinerary. He's trying to listen to the king. What does King Jesus want done? And there's a point where the spirit of Jesus won't allow him to go into Bithynia, northern Turkey. And then there's this message, and then the Holy Spirit says this, and the Holy Spirit warns them as they come back towards Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested here, it's going to be painful on the way back. And so they're listening to Jesus, that he's listening to, it's not his journey, it all belongs to King Jesus. That's what he's proclaiming.
I suppose that's what I find sometimes in life, I want to see a picture of what I should be doing in it.
And I love that. It's not every day that Jesus tells Paul where to go. He's, in general, doing what God told him to do, to go out and proclaim the Lord. And when he's in one of these towns, it makes sense to go to the next town and proclaim Jesus there as well. So he doesn't get like a blueprint of where he's to go every day. He has to take responsibility for where he goes each day. And I think you're right. I think we do have to have that responsibility. What God has made us is not robots that are programmed to do something every particular day, but partners with God. That's the term that Paul uses, co-workers with Christ, partners with God in the thing God's doing. And right from the beginning, I think God gave humans responsibility like that. When God said to the first human, I want you to tend the garden, it's not like Adam has to go every morning and pray, oh dear Lord, which corner of the garden should I? It's like he's been given a responsibility and he's to go and do that. So you're right. That's how we live.
Wouldn't some of it be dictated by practical things like resources and transport and, you know?
How do we resource all the transport and things?
Yeah, everything. Like
commentaries and Bible dictionaries are the two resources that you're going to get most help from. So they will be able to tell you where the Roman roads were. Some of these roads actually still exist. There are places where you can go and walk down the same road that Paul would have walked down in the first century. But there's other places where Paul sailed on a boat. So what size boat would this have been? What sort of cargo would it have had? Who was crewing boats? You can find all the information in a Bible dictionary. So commentaries and Bible dictionaries are the two main sources. There are some of those online that you can pick up. But yeah, great question. It helps you to go live in the story.
Yeah. And I imagine like the first missionary trip, he was just establishing those churches.
Yes.
But then we read later as he's writing letters to Galatians and Thessalonians, obviously they're providing support.
Yes.
Financial support as well.
Yes.
So I guess I picture that there's a bit more planning in the second and third ones. That's just what I imagine.
And maybe that did happen later on when Paul writes to the Philippians and thanks them because they provided some support. Certainly the churches are partnering with Paul in the proclamation of the good news and they're seeking to support him with that. Yeah, that happened as the story developed, yeah. Cool.
Wasn't Paul a tent maker? Like he supported his own missionary?
Yes, so especially in the earlier stages, he's got some support from Antioch, but he's also having to make tents. And so he pals up with other tent makers in some of these places like Corinth, I think. He's there in Corinth for a year and a half, and he's making tents for some of that time. So he's supporting himself as well. No wife and kids, just himself.
Man.
In some ways it's easy, in some settings it's easier, and for people who've got the capacity to handle that really well, that's what Paul would have considered a blessing.
And this is the old map, right?
This is today's Google Maps, so we can zoom in and out of that. That's cool. I'm going to read from chapter 21 and verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them. Now, Paul is currently on the west coast of Turkey, and where you can see Kosadasi today, that's the closest port to where Ephesus would have been the port back in New Testament times. But Paul doesn't go back to Ephesus. He meets them at Miletus, about 100 k's south, and then they sail towards Kos, and the next day we went to Rhodes, the big island. And then from there, we went to Patra and we found a ship crossing to Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia is the northern coast north of where Israel was. So this ship is headed, Paul wants to get back to Jerusalem in time for one of the big festivals. I think it was a Pentecost. So he takes the boat, heads across for the Phoenician coast, and then they sail down the coast to Caesarea. And we're going to be reading quite a little bit about Caesarea tonight. So I'll just take you for a little zoom in to Caesarea here. In Israel, got Jerusalem to the south, Tel Aviv on the coast, what used to be Joppa, Sea of Galilee. And on the coast at Caesarea, there was a place where Herod had a palace. And Herod's palace was right on the water. In fact, if you go there today, you can still see the ruins of Herod's palace. So this was where the palace actually was, and then the baths were right next to it. And this part with the ruins kind of looks like that today. There's a hippodrome, there's a synagogue further up the coast, and if you turn left and look out to sea, that's what you'll see. Herod's seaside playground, I guess is what you would call it, for what the rich and famous had. So Paul is actually brought here later in what we're studying tonight and locked up in some of this region that would have been Herod's palace. So that's Caesarea on the northwest coast of Israel, not too far away from Mount Carmel, which is the bump on the coast, and Haifa is in that bay today. So that's as close as I can do to taking you to Israel tonight. Okay, we're talking about Paul's sufferings, his imprisonment, his trials. We're suggesting that this is not irrelevant to Luke's message, because the idea that Jesus is king of the planet starts out at the very beginning verse of the book of Acts, wasn't it? Isn't that what Jesus talked about for 6 weeks with his disciples? Talked about the kingdom of God, the reign of God. And because Jesus is the resurrected and ascended king who's seated on the throne, it brought conflict with those who claimed to be in authority in Jerusalem. So Peter and John were thrown into prison by the Jerusalem authorities. And remember what happened to Stephen? Now, there's some suffering going on here. Already in the book, this is not new. Paul's thing is not like it goes weird and goes off track at the end. This is the same story that Luke's been telling all the way through about the sufferings that they would endure when Paul himself is part of the killing of Stephen, approving of the killing, looking after the coats of those who were throwing the stones. And so then he attempts to cause more suffering for the people who are followers of Jesus, say they will give up on that and that whole thing will die out, until he has an encounter with King Jesus on the road to Damascus, well outside of the range of Israel. And you know what happens? As soon as he goes back to Israel and starts telling everybody else that Jesus is the king, they plot against him. So already in Acts chapter 9, there are attempts on Paul's life. And then Peter makes a proclamation to a member of the Italian regiment, a centurion in Caesar's army, tells him that Jesus is king. And the rest of the Jewish community go, what the heck do you think you're doing? And Peter's in trouble with them. So he goes back in Jerusalem, and then Peter gets locked up and James gets locked up, and one of them gets out, the other doesn't, remember? Which one gets out? Peter gets out. What happens to James? Run through with a sword. This message that Jesus' kingship is a threat to those who claim to be in power is a key message of the book of Acts. And right about in the middle of the book of Acts, you've got a story about a king named Herod who is quite happy to accept acclamation that he's a god. And so there's this moment when God reveals to all the people that Herod is merely a mortal, because the worms start infesting his body and eating him even while he's alive, and he dies shortly afterwards, and it becomes clear to everybody he's not a god, he's merely a mortal. And that contrast between the God who reigns forever and human mortals that only reign for a short amount of time and then they die or they lose their power is a message that's right at the heart of the book of Acts. So this idea that God is reigning and humans belong under his kingship, but those who are currently in power don't want that, and it causes suffering for God's people, that's crucial to the whole book of Acts. What happens when Paul goes on the missionary journeys and some of the people in the synagogues don't like the message that Jesus is the Messiah? Does he suffer? Beaten? Stoned and left for dead along the roadside? John Mark is so horrified he gives up and runs home. It's like, this is tough stuff that Paul is suffering. And along the way, he's eventually arrested by Roman authorities, and the suffering of Paul continues until right at the end of the book of Acts, in the very last verse, Paul is under Caesar's nose in Rome, proclaiming Jesus' kingship, the restoration of the world through the authority of King Jesus. And the amazing thing is that no one's stopping. So the message of the book of Acts is about Jesus' kingship. And within that message is the story that all of those who recognize Jesus as king will face rejection by other people who claim to be in power. So expect it. It's not as if something strange is happening to you. It's like those who don't like Jesus' authority didn't like him and worked to get rid of him. So why would it be surprising if they didn't like you? So expect that. That's where the book of Acts ends up. I think that reframes how we think about the story of the book of Acts. Certainly reframes the stories of Paul's sufferings in Jerusalem and ultimately in Rome. Do you want to comment on that as a framework for the book of Acts?
It's almost like Jesus foreshadowed that beforehand when he said the student's not above the teacher. If they treated the teacher shamefully, they'll treat you shamefully too.
That's in the book of Luke. Yeah. And this is the same author writing the story. Yeah. So you're right. Yeah. And it didn't actually even start with Jesus. This had been the experience of the people of God even before Jesus, that the other nations didn't like the divine authority in the Davidic kingship and wanted to conquer them, have power over it. So the people of God have been suffering for centuries, even before the time of Jesus.
Not much has really changed in 2,000 years.
There are more people today who do recognize Jesus' kingship, but the opposition is still present. You're dead right.
Absolutely. Is the King Herod during this time the same King Herod that rebuilt the temple?
No. That was Herod the Great before Jesus' birth who did that, the one who killed the babies at Bethlehem. So the Herod, there's a couple of Herods in the book of Acts and their descendants. Yeah. Herod Agrippa is the one that we're meeting here in these chapters. That's okay as a framing for the book of Acts? Let me suggest to you that Luke may have intentionally told the story of Paul to match the story of Jesus. So what happened to Jesus also happens to Jesus' followers, with Paul being the primary example of someone who is proclaiming the name of Jesus and therefore suffering the same things that Jesus suffered. I'm going to take you to an example in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, where Jesus' suffering starts to come out. Now, of course, Jesus is crucified at the end of the book of Luke. That all happens in the last few chapters. But in chapter 9, Luke starts preparing us for the fact that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem in order to die. He asks them the question, "Who do you say I am?" And they eventually answer, "You are God's Messiah, God's Christ, God's anointed ruler." And Jesus straight away told them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and must be killed and on the third day rise to life." So as soon as they recognize Jesus as king, he says, the guys in Jerusalem are not going to like this. They are going to do away with me. And the sufferings of Jesus are because even the rulers in Jerusalem, who are meant to be representing God's authority on earth and look after God's house, the house of the heavenly king on earth, are opposed to God's anointed ruler if it means they lose their power. We have the transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear and begin to talk with Jesus. Do you know what they talked about? The other gospel writers don't tell us, but Luke does. They spoke to Jesus about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem, the fact that Jesus was going to exit the scene. Interestingly, the word for departure here is actually exodus. Jesus was about to make an exodus, especially when you've got Moses in the story. There's a whole lot of stuff that's going on. And Luke is beginning to hint about the suffering that Jesus is going to endure as he makes his exodus for the people of God. So Jesus comes to the place where he decides He needs to go to Jerusalem, and he sets his face resolutely to go there. Time approached for him to be taken up. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This is only chapter 9. And the journey to Jerusalem from this point covers chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. It's 19 by the time he arrives in Jerusalem. So everything between 9 and 19 happens on the journey to Jerusalem with this looming cloud of Jesus' death hanging over him. And every time he talks about the cost of discipleship and the fact that you're going to have to take up your own cross and follow him as well, that entire teaching on the way to Jerusalem is all about the suffering that Jesus is about to endure and that followers of Jesus must participate in. So that's kind of how Luke tells the story of Jesus. The 9 to 19 is this journey to Jerusalem as Jesus resolutely sets his face to go to the capital. Now, when Luke begins to tell Paul's story about Paul's final journey to Jerusalem, I suggest to you that he's making some parallels. He's seeing Paul walking where Jesus walked. So in Acts 19 and verse 21, after this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. He's making his decision in chapter 19, and it takes a few chapters before he actually gets there, but he sets out and he's on the way to Jerusalem. And as he goes, the Holy Spirit and the disciples keep talking to him about the suffering that he's going to endure when he gets there. And now Paul says, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. All I know is that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the age. I don't even know if I'm going to survive, but I am willing to give my life if that's what it takes. And so in verse 25, he tells the Ephesian elders, I doubt that you will see me again. So Luke is introducing the story of Paul's sufferings that occupies the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts because he's a disciple of Jesus, because he's walking where Jesus walked, because Paul is taking up his cross and following Jesus. And this is what it looks like to do so. They finally get to Caesarea on the coast of Israel. Remember, they sailed into Phoenicia and then they sailed down to Caesarea. They finally reached the land that in Old Testament times would have been the land of Israel. And this is what happens when they get there. After they'd been there a number of days, this is Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So he's from the region around Jerusalem. Coming over, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with this belt, and said, the Holy Spirit says this is the way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. If Luke was trying to use language that sounds like Paul's experiencing what Jesus experienced, I don't know how he could possibly have expressed it better than that. This is the Holy Spirit saying that the suffering Paul is about to endure is because he's walking where Jesus walked. It's the same experience. The Holy Spirit says that's what's going to happen. And Paul's response to this is not, well, I won't go. Just as Jesus' response was not, well, I won't go if they're going to kill me when I get there. Paul's response is, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the ruler Jesus. And he would not be dissuaded. We gave up. Said, okay, whatever God wants. So it really sounds like that's what Luke's doing. He's telling the Paul story. The sufferings of Paul are because he's a follower of Jesus, and this is what followers of Jesus should expect. Now, this really cuts across any kind of prosperity gospel that says to you that if you're obedient to the Lord, if you give enough money to the TV channel, God will bless you and life will be easy and everything will be hunky-dory and all your desires will be. It just doesn't work like that. That is not how the world functions. When Jesus came, he did not come in order to collect as many taxes as he could and become the wealthiest ruler the world had ever seen. He came to give his life. And he said, take up your cross and follow me. So this is what we're expected to do. People will cheat you. People will take advantage of you. People will treat you as a soft target because you're somebody who cares. What will you do with that? How will you respond? There is a cost to being a follower of Jesus who's willing to live consistently with the claim that Jesus is running the world and we want to operate as his servants so everybody's taken care of. And I'm not saying that just because it's Reach Month. Were you touched by the little Cambodian girl on Sunday?
Oh, absolutely.
Wasn't that beautiful?
She was so cute.
Yeah. The stuff that God is doing in Jesus' name throughout the world is amazing, and it is there. So the suffering is here, but simply creating the greatest wealth for ourselves is not the goal of life for a Christian. It's participation in the thing that God is doing in Christ, even if it means that we do without along the way. Is that okay? So worth it to be the people who are actually implementing life the way that God always intended it to be. So worth it. What better could you do with your life? Even if there's some pain, suffering, and contributing to others instead of collecting for the self along the way. Okay. Paul finally makes it to Jerusalem. When he arrived, the brothers and sisters received us warmly, and then the next day they suggested to Paul that it might be good for him to demonstrate to the community in Jerusalem, the community, the Jewish people, that he's not simply going up to the temple in a dirty state, because he's got a bit of a bad reputation amongst the Jerusalem people. They are saying stuff like that Paul is teaching the Jews of the diaspora, the Jews who are living in other places, don't bother circumcising your kids, don't need to follow the law of Moses anymore, that stuff's all irrelevant. And they're upset with him. So what does he do when he comes to Jerusalem? Will he perform the purification rites in order to go to the temple? Or does Paul's theology say, we don't need that stuff anymore, Jesus is the one who purified, but we can just ignore all those rites? Which will he do?
He does all, I was interested in that.
Yes.
Yeah.
So that Jerusalem believers advise Paul, please do perform the purification rites if you want to go into the temple, because that's what the temple leaders are expecting of you, and you are disrespecting them if you don't do this. So Paul does it. Did he do the right thing?
Wasn't that long before you're saying you don't have to do this as you say? It's a bit do as I do and not as I say type of thing.
With the Galatians.
I think it was an and though, wasn't it? It's kind of like he was saying to the Gentiles, you don't have to do all of this stuff because you don't have to become Jews to become Christians.
Yeah.
If you're already a Jew, then you should respect that Jewish ancestry and history, and Christianity is a fulfillment of that. That's how I saw it.
Yep. Yeah. So he's performing these things as a Jew who's always done this stuff, who grew up with it, who understands the system in the temple, who knows. The temple had several courts. There was a court on the outer side where Gentiles could stand and look in, but not actually go in. And just inside that, there was a court for women. They could make that space, but then they couldn't go inside to the court for Jewish men. And then the Jewish men couldn't go inside to where the priests. There's all these layers in between. And if a Gentile crossed the boundary, it was actually a sign up in the temple saying, you do this at the risk of your own life, we will kill you if we see you crossing the boundary. So it was that serious. And Paul is seen to be bringing some non-Jews with him. Are they clean? Or have they been in touch with other Gentiles? Paul wants to do the right thing by the temple. So he goes ahead and performs the purification rites. There are some scholars today who would argue that Paul did wrong by setting a bad example. But I think your comment makes more sense. Paul was showing respect for the leaders in Jerusalem.
Sorry, in this case, it's the others, that the elders and everyone who, it's as though, I'm not sure how to read that. It's like, was Paul not going to do that and they were saying, make sure you do?
Yeah, good question.
You know, because it said the elders.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So whether Paul was going to do that naturally or whether it needed them to talk to him before he would do it isn't clear in the text. So that's a great question. At very least, they were concerned about the stories circulating about Paul in Jerusalem, and they were aware of those stories, and they wanted him to be aware of it, and they were advising him to do this. This is a conflict between Peter and Paul in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul calls Peter a hypocrite because he was eating with the Gentiles till the Jewish people came, and then he pulled out. So is Paul now giving in to the temperance? Is Paul being hypocritical? So the question isn't cut and dried, but I like your suggestion, Michelle, that he's acting in a way that is culturally appropriate for the leaders in Jerusalem. Like he said to the Corinthians, when I'm with the Jewish people, then I act like a Jewish person because that is my heritage, who I am. But when I'm with Gentile people, I don't have to do all the Jewish stuff because they don't have to do all that stuff. So I think that's probably the best way to read what he's doing. All right, so he goes through all the purification thing. It takes an entire week for this to happen. And then he gets his little piece of paper, takes it down to the temple and makes it clear that he is acting in a way that is pure. It's not enough. The people in Jerusalem are not happy with that. So the 7 days for Paul's purification were nearly over, and some of the Jews from the province of Asia, that's like Asia Minor is Turkey. So this is Jews not from Jerusalem, but others who have come from Asia Minor, maybe Ephesus, that kind of region, and they see Paul in the temple and they have this thing against Paul. First of all, this is the man who teaches everywhere that they don't need to obey God. They want to defile this holy place because they're not actually clean. They'd seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple, which he didn't, but they made that assumption. The whole city was aroused. The people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, oh dear, all those Holy Spirit warnings on the way were serious, weren't they? Paul needed to be prepared for this. So what happens is, the commander of the Roman troops saves Paul from his own people. Is there something wrong with the world when God's own people, Paul's own countrymen, who are meant to be the people of God, are trying to kill him and the Romans have to save him? Now that question keeps cropping up in these final chapters of the book of Acts as well. We'll talk more about that next week. There's a sense of incongruity between those who are the leaders of God's people and those who are the rulers of the world. And unfortunately, that problem hasn't stopped. In the last 2,000 years, there are plenty more examples of church people and church leaders who have behaved in ways that are harmful to people. And the courts of the world have to call us to account. So this is not over. This is incredibly relevant stuff. And it's, of course, it's a huge shame on God's name when this is what happens, but it is what happens. So the commander comes up and arrests Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains, took him and asked him what he'd done. The crowd's shouting all sorts of inconsistent things. The commander can't get the truth because of the uproar, ordered Paul to be taken to the barracks. When he gets there, they stretch him out on a rack in order to beat him. Oh, here's the crowd crying, get rid of him. Any echoes of Jesus' story here? Wow. So Paul attempts to speak to the crowd. That doesn't go too well either. Paul explains, I'm one of you. I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up in Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel. He's one of the guys on the Sanhedrin. We've seen him previously in the book of Acts. I was thoroughly trained in the the Torah. The word in Greek is nomos, but in Hebrew it's the Torah, the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. That's why I was trying to arrest people and take them to prison and force them to. I was a servant of the high priest. I was authorized by them to grasp people who belong to the way and put them into. I was a servant functioning for the temple and the high priests. What happened? Well, he happened to have a meeting with the risen and ascended and enthroned king. Jesus revealed himself to Paul. That's the thing that changed his life. Remember, it's the revelation of Jesus that saves. And eventually, Jesus told him, leave Jerusalem. The people will not accept you because of your testimony about me. Go. I will send you to the nations. The Gentiles are the other nations. Israel was God's nation. Gentiles and nations, exactly. So I will send you to the other nations. Now, that doesn't go down well. Because all the Jewish people believe they are God's covenant people. They are God's nation because of the law that God gave them at Sinai, the covenant they entered into with Sinai. They are God's covenant people. And the thought that God could take his Messiah and make him the ruler of other nations and include them in a covenant that made them the people of God is completely unacceptable, because we lose our special status before God if that's true. When Paul said this, they raised their voices and said, rid the earth of him, he is not fit to live. That's what upset them. The proclamation that Jesus establishes a covenant between God, not only Israel, Israel's included, but all the peoples of the other nations as well. That's the thing that upset them, because that means we lose our special status, we lose our special place, we lose our power if all the other nations are included under divine kingship. It's usually the case that when people are losing power, they get angry and react. So they're shouting, they're flinging dust into the air, and the commander ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. He directed him to be flogged and interrogated. Now don't underestimate what that means. This is torture. The torture that the Romans would give was a rope with long tails and knots tied in the tails, and they would strike you across the back, and occasionally, on some occasions, there'd be little pieces of bone tied in the ropes so that they would tear the flesh. That didn't happen every time. But Paul is about to be flogged and interrogated. Now, he's already suffered a lot. They're just stretching him out to flog him, and Paul questions them, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen? This is the second time that Paul has pulled out his Roman citizen card. The first one was to save the Philippian jailer from critique. The second time is he's just fed up with this and doesn't actually want to go through a flogging. But what it's doing is pointing out how the rulers of this world operate. The rulers of this world provide what they consider to be special conditions for their own citizens. Whereas anyone who's not a citizen, we can treat them in a lesser kind of a way. So Paul is actually highlighting by his actions a contrast between how God's anointed king wants to run the world and how the rulers of this world operate. I wonder if Australia does that. Do we give special conditions to people that we consider to be citizens, but then people who arrive here from other countries, we treat them as less and don't give them the same sense of being humans that we give to... Oh, let's not go there. All right. So the commander cannot torture Paul to get information from him about why these people want him dead. So he does something that's almost as bad. He hands Paul back to the people who were trying to kill him. See what they can get out of him. So maybe the Roman commander could be God's servant to save Paul from his own people. But if that doesn't work out for the commander, he's quite happy to hand him back. The way the rulers of this world operate doesn't look very much like what King Jesus intends the world to be. It's inhumane. How you doing?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
How would they know and believe that he was Roman? I mean, did he have an ID card, you know, like whip it out of his...
They didn't have passports, ID cards in the same sense that we do. So Paul has to explain to them that because he was born in Tarsus, that he is a citizen by birth, unlike many who had to pay a fortune for their citizenship. So he has to give an explanation. There was also a legal penalty for anyone who claimed to be a Roman citizen when they weren't. So if it could be found to be not a citizen, if his claim was false, he'd be worse than beaten. Yeah.
I'm a little confused, though, because Paul already spoke to the people. And were they not present to hear what he was saying? Because now they're going to beat him until he explains why they are angry.
Yeah.
But weren't they?
Good question. So that's a Jewish crowd. There might be some soldiers around the place, but the commander comes when there's a big uproar. So he doesn't hear what this whole thing is all about. And in their mind, Paul must be someone who's trying to stir up trouble against the Romans. They assume it's against them. They assume it's against Jesus. So they equate him with someone like the Egyptian, who brought a whole lot of forces in. And Josephus talks about the Egyptian. Josephus' numbers are bigger than in the book of Acts, but he reckons that this guy brought thousands of people in from the east, from the wilderness, promising them they'd be able to seize the city. And so the Romans think Paul has come to try to seize the city, kick the Romans out, establish someone else as king. So no, they haven't heard what the commotion was.
And my only thought, other thought, because we have all these parallels to how Jesus was treated.
Yes.
But Jesus didn't speak.
There is a difference between what Jesus does and what Paul does. And that's challenging. I think we should come back to that point after the break. Shall we take a break for 10 minutes? Let's come back and say 8:05, and we'll pick up with the next chapter.